take your Bibles then and turn with me this morning back to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to finish this third chapter this morning. And we're going to consider the gospel for real church. The gospel for real church. Paul has been dealing with the nature of the church throughout the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. He started out by addressing the immaturity of the Corinthian believers because of the factionalism that they were promoting in the church. We have to understand again that factionalism. It wasn't just that they were divided, and it wasn't just that they had a difference of opinions, and those different opinions actually led them to being divided. And you'll remember that he categorizes the divisions that are there according to leaders. People saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas or Peter, and I am of Christ. The factionalism wasn't just the fact that they were divided, because again, remember, the leaders didn't have different opinions, didn't teach different things, and they themselves weren't divided one from another. What Paul is condemning them for was, in a sense, that in that Corinthian culture, which was a reflection of the Roman society that they lived in, which, remember, was marked by Hellenistic culture or a Jewish culture. One of the most prominent factors in their culture was the idea of these philosophical teachers. And they would come with these new ideas. You remember Paul being at Athens and him being taken as a teacher because he was teaching something new, something novel. They wanted to hear that. They always had an ear to hear something new. Well, that marked what they considered to be a sophisticated sophist, the idea of philosophy or being educated, a sophisticated society. It was the idea of hearing something new. And so your status was marked by the greatness of the philosophy and the ability to communicate that philosophy of the teacher that you followed. It was a status symbol. Well, in coming to Christ, they now begin to realize, and as they become a part of the church, they become detached from their society. But what they have known is that their status is attached to these leaders that they would follow. And so in order to have that same sense of worth or the same sense of value, they wanted a similar structure within the church. So they weren't going to follow the pagan philosophers of their day. They realized that their comfort zone came in having a follower that they hung their hat on. And so they bring within the church the cultural dynamic that they have come to know in that that Greek culture, that Hellenistic culture. And they want to bring that into the church. And so I've got a teacher, and you've got a teacher, and you've got a teacher, but my teacher is better. And even though the teachers were unified, they were coming to church and promoting factionalism because they wanted status in a teacher. And that is what Paul is condemning here. Not just the fact that you follow a teacher, but the fact that you want to find your status in something. And that something is so very similar to the culture in which you live. It's an issue of identity. In addressing, in a sense, the nature of the church, then in 1 Corinthians 3, he comes back to capture that the church is different, and he does so first by dealing with the builders. There are those whom God uses to establish, or he uses the language of laying the foundation, and those that then he uses to erect the church or to build upon it. These are those who, in another illustration, plant and water the seed, but who are dependent on God to give the increase. And so chapter 3, verses 5 through 15 gives a warning to those who would build that they need to recognize the importance of the church and only build according to God's plans. If they fail to do that, there's coming a day of revealing that will demonstrate that they haven't built anything at all. So be careful how you build. And in particular, be careful that you build according to God's plan. Now, in addressing these issues with the church, Paul is going to point out the spiritual immaturity of these believers at Corinth because of their tendency to want to find another source of identity and thus another source of value. They weren't growing spiritually in Christ. They weren't becoming more grounded in their relationship with Christ because they were wanting to find their value in other places. I began on Sunday nights thinking about addressing preaching on the idea of spiritual maturity. What really does it mean to be spiritually mature? And last Sunday night, I kind of came to what I believe is a capstone or an essential if anybody is going to be truly spiritually mature. Because maturity is not found in the amount of knowledge that I have. Maturity is not found in the amount of time that I've spent in the pursuits. It really is found in the personal embracing of truth and thus living in light of that truth. That is where spiritual maturity is found. It really is rooted in my identity in Christ and my growing in that identity. And so last Sunday night we talked about the idea of character. Character being that I actually am going to identify truth. And as I identify that truth as absolute from God, I will embrace it as my own and I will live that truth without having to do it for other motivations or to avoid other difficulties. I'm not going to live this truth because of what I get out of it. I'm not going to live it because I want to be accepted. I'm going to live it because it is true and I believe it. Coming to a place where I accept absolutes from the Word of God as God gives them to me and I embrace them as my very own. Not because the church I go to says that. Not because that's what my parents have always believed. Not because I'm in a system that's what everybody does. Not because I'm looking for ways to get myself to be acceptable or to move myself from being unacceptable. It is truth and I will live it. I will tell you, until you come to the place where you deal with truth that way, you will never truly mature spiritually. That being said, tonight we'll come back and I'm actually going to deal with chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians in our evening service. Because it's there, after this section in chapter 3, that Paul is actually going to turn their attention and look at the relationships required for maturity. The relationships required for maturity. And so you can read that this afternoon in preparation of your heart. But in chapter 3, at the end of it, he is now going to shift from looking at the builders, verses 5 through 15, to looking at the building, really in verses 16 down through verse 23. In doing so, he's going to change the warning. He's going to move from warning the builders about how they build to, in a sense, warning those who are part of the building specifically about their role and the caution about their role within the building. So this is for all of us. Follow along as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy. And you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. As he always does, the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Paul changes his tone. I hope you sense that. You notice right at the beginning of verse 16, after this illustration of the builders having revealed that they really haven't built anything at all, he now addresses very directly and very personally the members of the church, and he says, "Do you not know?" What I want you to see is that he actually is going to start out with a valuation of the church. What is the church? Is the church important? Why does it matter? And in order to give us that understanding, he's going to take us to the one who actually does do the valuation. Remember, there's coming a day, he says, when the works of the builders shall be tried so as by fire. And if it was wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to be burned up, consumed, and be gone. And if it was made of that which lasts, meaning that which was actually reflective of the means of building that Christ said, then it'll last. And now he's going to say, in light of that day, there's one who does the evaluating. And so he is the one that we better understand how he values the church. And so we see the valuation of the church. And as we see that, I want you to see a probing question. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And what you have is a positive rhetorical. A negative rhetorical is a question that is asked that really, I know you know the answer. You don't have to answer it, but I'm asking it because it supposes of you a negative answer. So we're sitting at the table. And something has sat on your plate for a while, and I've eaten all of my food, and I want a little more. And so I look over to my wife, and I say, are you going to eat that? I am wanting her to say, no, great, because I'm going to eat it. A negative rhetorical. A positive rhetorical would be to lead them to a positive answer. And so I want somebody to, in a sense, do something for me, right? And so I could ask the question like this. Hey, babe, are you going to the store? And I can get out of that question the idea of, oh, you want something at the store. And so you're leading me to go. That in a sense is a positive rhetorical. Or we often will categorize them in English this way. You're happy, aren't you? So we tell them what we want them to be. And then we ask if that is you. So we lead them to the answer. It's a positive rhetorical. This is a positive rhetorical. He's not saying to them, shocking, what? We're the temple of the Holy Ghost. Are you? He's not saying something to them that he does not understand that they already know. But he's leading them to a positive answer. And the reason he is because there's something in question. What you're doing, the way you're behaving, how you are acting, where in particular you are trying to find your value and thus you're bringing that into the church is saying something different than actually understanding the value of the church. In other words, to be direct, you're trying to find value in individual teachers because that's how you found your value in the culture. And what I want you to understand is that you find your value in Christ alone, and he is celebrated in the church. Don't undo that value by trying to find identity and value in other things. And so a positive rhetorical, demanding a positive response. Of course you know this. But with what you're doing, you're not acting like this is true. Think about it for a moment. Does the way you value church, Does the way you treat church, does the way you attend church, does the way you serve at church, the way you give to church, are you committed to church? However you ask those questions, does it display an answer to this question that is different than what you might say with your mouth? Oh, church is important. They would say church was important. But the way they were living communicated something different. It wasn't important enough that I could just find my identity as being a believer in Christ and having a union with those that I call brothers and sisters in Christ, so that I valued that unity in giving together, in working together, in praying together, in loving together, in participating together. I needed some other means so that I would feel secure. I needed another place to find my identity. They were undermining in that expression actually the value of the church. Do we? I would say to you, one of two things is true. Either you don't truly understand, or if you do, you are guilty of the same practice as the church at Corinth. With regard to the value of the church, if all you ever do at church is show up at a prescribed time and sit in a pew and watch a service, that, friends, is not church. That's not church as he's going to describe it in this book. That's not church as Paul captures it in the book of Ephesians. That is not church as Paul lays it out to Timothy as the pastor in Ephesus who will lead that church. That is not church as the author John of the book of Revelation will describe church as he walks us through seven different expressions of local churches and how they function together as bodies with regard to what Christ has told them to do, with the realization that Jesus is in the midst of the candlesticks. He is by presence in his church. And that's what he's reminding them of here. How do you value church? How vested are you in the lives of those who make up the body of Christ? How committed are you to taking the gifts that God has given you and saying, I have to use them in worship of him, in connection to a local body that is his expression. As I struggle with my identity, I will find value in Christ by finding value in his church and investing myself there. And that is what will breed and bring about my security in Christ, because I am living out the giftedness he gave me in a community of faith. Valuation of the church. That leads them then from this probing question that comes to them as a positive rhetorical to a powerful realization. The Spirit of God dwells in you. What does that actually mean? This is a plural. The you here is a plural. The identification of the church corporately as the temple of God and the dwelling place of God here is incredibly powerful. So to properly understand it, we must understand the source of the imagery that is used. Why would he use the idea of a temple? What was the temple and how did God view it? So let me walk you back through it, because this is part of what makes the Old Testament relative to a New Testament understanding. In the Old Testament, God was among his people in a corporate sense in their place of worship. So before Israel was settled in the Promised Land, they would journey and set up camp, and the whole of the camp was erected around the centerpiece of the tabernacle. This was, in a sense, a portable temple. It was known as the Tent of Meeting. That's what it was known as. They would set that up, and as they did, then they would encamp all the way around it, and it literally became the centerpiece of their encampment. Then as they would pull up their tent pins, they're going to move, Levites would take up a particular piece of furniture that formulated the centerpiece of the tabernacle. It was the Ark of the Covenant. And off it would go about 1,000 yards in front of the people, covered in tapestry so that no one could see it. And it would journey first, and the people would follow it, so that there was an indication that as they moved, their worship was the key to them rightly following God. The tabernacle was a place where the priests would carry out the sacrificial system which enabled Israel to worship God through sacrifices for sin and offerings of praise. Israel could come to God through priestly representation. So this centerpiece of the tabernacle being the Ark of the Covenant that God gave to them as a holding place for the instructions that he gave to Moses on the mountain when he gave to Moses the Ten Commandments. Eventually, over time, as God is directing and leading them, he provides for them in the wilderness manna so that they can survive. And so they symbolically take a pot of manna as God's provision, and they put that in the ark as well. Eventually, God is directing them and leading them and protecting them. And as part of that, Aaron has a rod that is used. Remember, Moses had it, and it's used as God's protection, bringing about the Ten Commandments. Aaron has this rod, and eventually this rod is a budding rod. It shows that it has life in it because God is empowering the leadership, and Aaron's rod is added into this ark. The ark, by God's design, and the details for that ark and the details for the tabernacle are all given specifically by God, saying, I want it done this way. And the ark has two cherubim positioned above it. And as the centerpiece, there was what was known as the mercy seat. It was the place where God would meet his people. When it came time for them to move, they would pack it up. And they would be led by that, and they would set it down, and they would encamp around it. As Israel conquered and possessed the promised land, God directed them to build their capital on Mount Moriah, the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace. And as the centerpiece of the capital, Solomon, the son of David, who had made all the preparations, would build the temple of God according to God's plans for the building. And it now would be a permanent place where the people of God could come to meet with God through priestly representation. It had a court of the Gentiles, and then an outer court, and then an inner court. During the construction of Solomon's temple, there was a special inner room. It was named the Kodesh HaKodashim, or we would know it as the Holy of Holies. It was prepared there to receive and to house the ark. And when the temple was dedicated, the ark that now contains these elements showing God's protection and God's provision and God's presence was placed in the middle of it. And there in that place, the Holy of Holies, once a year, the high priest could come, and he would go in as a representative of all of the people and make a sacrifice. And if that sacrifice is accepted, then there was atonement for the sins of the people, and they could be rightly related to God. If there was a problem with the priest or the sacrifice, he would end with a rope tied around his ankle, for he would die in the presence of God. And they would use the rope to bring him out, because none could go in to retrieve him. The presence of God among his people was serious. But I hope in hearing the description that you have heard over and over and over, that it was always marked by a distance and a separation. The ark would go 1,000 yards in front of them. It would be set up first. It was draped so it couldn't be seen. It could not be touched. The priest could only come in once a year. There was distance between a holy God and sinful man. Paul, in writing now, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is identified for us as our great high priest. The author of Hebrews describing of him that the priests often would go and year after year after year make sacrifice for the sins of the people. But he one time made the sacrifice of himself and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. He ended that sacrificial system by sacrificing himself as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. The author of Hebrews, in describing his high priestly work, says an amazing thing to us. He says that we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And thus he says to us that because he has made this sacrifice, and because he is that once for all end time priest who through that sacrifice completed what was necessary for men to be in the presence of God, he says this: let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we might receive mercy. Stop. We're coming to a throne that's marked by grace so we would find mercy. Do you see a direct replacement for the mercy seat of the ark? And it's not the high priest coming one time. It's you and it's me. Let us come. How? Sheepishly. Let us come scared to death. Let us come in trembling in case we're going to die. No, he says, let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and grace to help in a time of need. Paul says to this church at Corinth, Paul says to the church, Paul says to this body of believers, you corporately are the temple of God. In all that those pictures meant of Israel and their means of worshiping God, he says to them now, because of Christ, do you not understand that is what is taking place when you as the church gather on the Lord's Day to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his completed work as your great high priest and as your sacrificial lamb, that you are in the Holy of Holies. Friends, as you sit here this morning, the God of heaven who breathed all things into existence looks down upon his gathered church. And that's how he values it. How do you value it? You think the high priest in encountering that one time a year when he could go into the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice for the people of God, you think he took that seriously? Do you think he prepared? Let me ask you this question. How did you prepare for church this morning? Did you prepare your heart this morning? You take some time and think, you know what, when I go, I'm going to enter into the presence of God with the people of God. You know what, I think I need to repent. I think there's sin in my life that I need to make sure that I take care of with God. You see, this is the valuation of the church. This is a powerful proclamation that he is making. And so a probing question that is followed by then this paramount pronouncement. Look what he says in verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Do you hear now the language that is being used in light of the judgment of the high priest? For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So what is he saying? Understand, first of all, that the church is dedicated. It belongs to somebody. It's God's possession, following God's plan. It's holy. It is set apart, made up of God's people. It is to be valued. It is to be loved. It is to be invested in because we value, love, and want to invest our lives for God. It's dedicated. It's His. Therefore, for them, don't come in here and make this about the other teachers that you are following. Come in and say, we'll never let other teachers and other personalities triumph and trump over the fact that we are one in Christ. We're not going to be divided because you like them and I like them. We're not going to let the ball teams we cheer for separate us. We're not going to let social status separate us. We're not going to let age separate us. We're not going to let ethnicity separate us. We are one in Christ. And as we come together with common faith, that makes us a church. And God Himself says, that's my holy place. I'm pleased to dwell there. But when we allow our differences to fragment us over that, we are destroying the church. That's exactly what he's saying. The church is dedicated, but then secondly, see that the church can be destroyed. And for them, it would be destroyed by selfish purposes. Other goals other than God's goals. Other values other than God's values. Having other purposes. Striving for selfish gains. Striving for selfish recognition. Striving for agendas. It can be destroyed. But God marks that if it is, it will be followed quickly by sudden punishment. God values the church. Do you? That's what he's asking them in this positive rhetorical. But then secondly, I want you to see the value system of men. And we've addressed it some in the introduction, but that's really what he's going to now explain a little of in verses 18 through 21. Let no one deceive himself. And what he is saying is this. Make sure you're thinking rightly about this. Self-deception typically is more of a passive process rather than an active one. No one gets up in the morning and while they're shaving and brushing their teeth, looks in the mirror and says, you know what? I see you, pal. And I just want you to know something. I'm going to deceive you today. It's not active. It's passive. It is a process of listening to ideas and thinking things and putting them into practice and then coming to the place where after I've imbibed them, I embrace them and I begin living in light of them. And all of a sudden I begin to realize that I'm living a life that's contrary to what I know to be true. How did I get there? I deceived myself about the truth, and it became a passive process of not actively embracing the truth, but passively accepting a lie. I'm okay. I see other people do this and nothing happens to them. I'm okay. We move from that then to comparison, comparing ourselves among ourselves. You know what? I'm better than them. As long as I'm better than them, then I'm okay. And in all kinds of processes, we deceive ourselves. The author of Hebrews again, in Hebrews chapter 3, warns us to stay active in helping one another within the church, lest any man be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He says you need to stay active because sin is deceitful. And just as the workman's hands who works regularly and at first they are so tender, but eventually they begin to build up the calluses in the place of rubbing and working so that now they're not as responsive. They become hardened through the repetitive nature of the work. That's the image. He says your conscience is raw, but eventually you don't respond to it, and your conscience becomes hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He warns them here, be careful not to deceive yourself. And in this context, it is, well, we think a lot of church. Well, of course we value church. Why do you think we're fighting? The question is not, do you have a value for church? The question is, do you have God's value system that allows you to rightly value church? I mean, it's possible that you value this church because of its history. It's possible that you value this church because of its property. It's possible that you just value this church because of your family. But friends, none of those are the way that God values the church. God values the church because it is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the truth that unifies a people as the people of God. And as they embrace that truth, expressing a commitment to it that looks like it being more valuable than the other things they would value, and it impacting their life so that they will live for that truth, it is then that he truly is worshipped by his people. He points out the value system of man, and as he does, he shows their foolish wisdom. It's not that they're not thinking. It's not then even that they're not applying what they're thinking to life. Wisdom, remember, is the application of what I know to life so that it impacts the way that I live. It is skill for living. And so he says, you are living according to what you know. You just don't know and believe the right thing. You're acting in church exactly according to what you know. You know your culture. You know what they teach. You know what their values are. And you're struggling with identity because that's what you value. And so in order to value church, you've got to do the same thing. And I'm here to tell you that that's temporal, and as such, it's foolish wisdom. So we don't tend to run around and follow philosophers, right? But that's where they found their identity. The question for us is this: where do you find your identity? And how is it that you want to bring that into the church so that you also value church? You find your identity in your career. And therefore, church has to look like what you value in your culture. Status. Perception. Because of that, you at church, if it's going to be what church ought to be, you need a position where people recognize you. It could be that the very thing that God is telling you to do in order to value church is that you're a VP of a company and everybody follows you and bows down and acknowledges you and recognizes you. That when you come to the church, you say, that's not who I am. That's not where my value is. I'm going to go there and serve. You see, think of the difference between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. Just think, and we're going to see some of that in what Paul points out in chapter 4. It is often totally contrary to what the wisdom of the world is. So just think of a few things. Love your enemies. Jesus would say to the disciples in the upper room, you know, that those who are great among men are served. Son of man came not to be served, but be a servant of all. And he washes their feet. And he says, I leave this as an example to you that you would do unto yourselves also. Do this to one another. And he says, he that would be greatest among you, let him be servant of all. What? That makes no sense. No, but that's the wisdom of God. That makes the wisdom of men foolish. You know what that says? I can come with a heart that says, you know what? I'm just going to serve all of these people because my value is not in what they think of me. My value is in what Christ thinks of me. That's the wisdom of God. I'm not going to strive for position. I'm not going to strive for my agenda. Why would I do that? Really, what I want is for them to think much of Christ. I want them to think a lot about what he teaches. I want him to be exalted. And so the foolish wisdom of men that is then followed out with the feckless boasting of man. Worthless. Accomplishes nothing. No good for anything. And yet they're bragging. And you begin now to see how the whole image is destroying the church. So you become recognized in the church. People acknowledge you. They think of you as something great. And that's what you were after. Do you realize that in the end, what you've done is rob Jesus of his glory? When I fight for what I want because I want it and I get it, do you realize that what I've done? I've taken possession of something that belongs to Christ. It's worthless. That's actually why he uses the word here, vanity. It is empty, futile at the end of verse 20. And that leads us then to the end, and with this I'll close. And that is the validation of the church. Look at what he says at the end of this passage. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And what he does is he first of all gives them promises. He returns to the plural you. All things are yours, plural. This is to the body, to the church, not just to individuals. And the things that he addresses here are, in a sense, the dangerous, fearful things of life that would cause us to begin to live with agendas. They're the things that would cause us to question our identity. They're the very things that would bring us insecurities. They're the things that Paul addresses in Romans 8 when he says this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, all of these gospel promises for safety and victory are connected to the church. You want to grow in your security in Christ? You want to establish your identity in Christ? He calls you to set aside all of the other things that tempt you to find your identity and security. And say, you know what? My identity is I am in Christ. And where do I live that identity? In community. It's a place called church. I go there so someone will teach me the truth so I can grow. I go there so I can teach the truth so someone can grow. I go there and I use the abilities God has given me so that He is glorified and someone is helped. I give of my resources so that in community we can accomplish more together than I ever could apart. So that in giving there is cooperation for the sake of the gospel. I go and I do things that may be outside of my status or position in life. Either I'm living a position that is viewed in society as low, but when I go there, somehow they recognize the wisdom of God in me and I live a different position. Or I live a position in society that's viewed as somehow as having status. And I go there and all I do is I serve. And what that says in my heart and through my life is Christ is all that matters. Friends, this is church. And this is how God values the church. How do you value her? How do you see your role? Let me ask you one other question, just to contemplate in light of that. If this is how God values the church, who are you bringing to it? Who are you introducing to Christ and then bringing into a community of faith so that they too can learn all things whatsoever I commanded you, so that they might become followers, disciples of Christ? If this is the organization and the organism that God intends to carry out the Great Commission in the world so that people come to faith in Christ and then grow in that faith in Christ, who are you actively bringing here so that others can invest in their life, teach them truth, and watch them grow in Christ-likeness? How committed are you to saying, you know what? If I am called as a parent to be a disciple maker and get my children to heaven, how invested are you in making sure that your children are in not a church service, but the church, in a body where these relationships are real and happening? If our goal as husband and wife is that I would make of my spouse a follower of Christ in a way that nobody else is called to do because we are one flesh in Christ, how committed am I as a husband to making sure that I have my wife with me and we are in the church, not just sitting in a service? You see, friends, we can say we value church. But this is how God says to value church. Don't deceive yourself. Stop doing church. And be the church. This is the gospel for real church. Let's pray.